made a comment in the sermon I gave on the millennial child, or the repentant millennial child, that I felt that they were going to be king priests. And I just want to really, I'm not sure whether that's quite right, but certainly some of them are going to be king priests as we go into the millennium, because there are going to be several of them. But I'm just wondering whether that's quite right, because when you think of it, the actual numbers involved, you consider, at the moment there's 7.5 billion people on the earth, you know, give or take a few. But 7.5 billion people, if 1 in 100 survive, that's 75 million that would be left. If we took it at 1 million, just 1 million survived, the entirety of the earth, and we then thought, well, each family would have 4 children. And we'd say a generation is, say, 50 years. You know, keep the figures round. So it would double every 50 years. So 1 million, and then you could go 2 million, then 4 million, 8, 16, 32, 64, 128, 256, 512, 1024. That's 500 years. So in 500 years, you go from 1 million to 1 billion. And then you start with 1 billion and you start doing the same. 1, 2, 4, 8, 16, 32, 64. And you get up to 1 trillion. Now, there's never been 1 trillion people on Earth. In fact, the amount of the record that we reckon is about 108 billion that humans have ever lived. And so you're looking at more than 1 to 1. I mean, you're looking at maybe 5 to 1 to 10. In fact, you're looking at more than that, because there's not even all the ones that the parents don't die in that sense. They've become converted into spirit beings. So you're in fact looking at double that. You're looking, instead of 1 trillion, you're looking at 2 trillion, less 1 million. But you're looking at 2 trillion, because you have the residual amount there also. So you're looking at some phenomenal number of people, and you're looking more at mentors, the people that are one-on-one, and you know, to give instruction to these individuals that are going to be coming up, that are actually being raised to life in the last great day. And so I thought I'd clarify that, but I feel that rather than king priests, that most of the millennial children, those children born in the millennium, are actually going to be mentors. They're going to be one-on-one with the individuals that are going to be resurrected. And when you think of the mentors, and you look at the contrast that's going to be occurring when these people are resurrected, and in fact, that's what I'd like to do today, really, is concentrate on the contrasts involved. Because it's contrasts that the entire meaning of this day is all about. It's the fact that they're going to look at one way of life and they're going to turn and look at another way of life, having lived the way of life under Satan's rule, under Satan's way. They're now going to live a way of life under God's way. And they're going to see a world that has been designed from the bottom up, God's way. And they're going to have a mentor there, be with them all the time. Well, all the time, but considerable contact with an individual assigned to them, and perhaps a number of them, perhaps you rotate. You know, if you've got that kind of number, you could quite easily rotate. But it's the concentration on the contrast involved with those being resurrected. You know, we were watching a film the other day. It was one of these old black and white. I don't know how many of you have seen Shirley Temple's film Bright Eyes. Seen Bright Eyes? But Shirley Temple, it's a classic film, quite frankly. In fact, the acting of that woman, she's 5 years old. 5 years old in that film. And literally, the acting is phenomenal. She had a gift such that I don't think I've ever seen. But you contrast that film. I mean, she was depicted as a little 5-year-old walking down the road, thumbing the lift from people that she knew. Looking, you know, and she then rejects one guy that stopped in a truck because he was going to go too slow and she wanted to go down to the aircraft base. and she wanted to wait until something a bit faster came along. But, you know, it was all innocence. It was all above board. There was nothing, you know, all this gender bending and all the rest of the perversions that we've got today. It wasn't even a hint of anything even remotely like it at all. And the contrast between that, which was 1933, something like that, and today, is huge. What's the contrast going to be like for somebody who's resurrected into a world that's been around for 1,000 years under God's system, with a mentor that is there giving direction and instruction in a way of life and the spiritual aspects that are necessary? But that's what we're looking at. That's what the meaning of this day is about. That the reason why God has this day, the reason why God has his plan, is aversion therapy. It's so that it'll never ever go back to this satanic way again throughout all eternity. And it's this contrast that you find within this day compared with what they've gone through prior to this day that is going to be so great, so huge. When we're looking at comparisons, when we're looking at contrasts involved, we don't actually begin with the contrast of the people that are being resurrected. We've got to go back to another stage as well. Let's just turn over to Revelation 20. Revelation 20. Let's just put the whole day into its context. It says, I saw an angel come down from heaven having the keys to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So he's out of the way. And cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he should be loosed a little season. Why is he loosed a little season? Again, it's contrast. Here are these individuals, the millennial children, that are going to have lived through all this, 1,000 years, or however many years they've lived through whenever they were born within this millennial period. And they've never seen the results, the full results of Satan's mindset. Now, okay, they're brought out in the repentant millennial child. Joel and the pouring out of the Spirit on all flesh, and the visions and the dreams involved seem to give an indication that it's a preparation for their role as mentors. But I doubt, you're not going to have God reveal to people that he's giving the millennial rule to, actually revealing the horrendous evils of this world. It's not going to be the way. That's that way at all. He doesn't want to go ahead and satiate somebody's mind with all this kind of rubbish that we've got today, and the tribulation and all this kind of thing. It's just enough to so that they're aware of what's in fact been going on. As to walk down the streets of London when it's stinking. Sewers running down the middle of the streets back in the Middle Ages, that kind of thing, but not the appalling evils that have been there. But they still need to see, they still need to understand what actually happens regarding Satan's mindset. And Satan's mindset, and also, there's more than that, it's a case that they could get quite cocky, quite frankly, quite arrogant, thinking, oh, that would never happen to us millennial children. I mean, that's not going to happen to us. We would never do that. How could they possibly go ahead and succumb to the satanic broadcast? All you have to do is to steal your mind. But the thing that will take place here, when he's loosed out of his prison for a little while, for a little season, will put their concepts into real, true context. And the comparison between Satan's mindset and just what in fact it does and how even they are susceptible to it. This is all a part of the actual process. And this is done before the resurrection takes place. It's then a matter of comparison for them, for the mentors, so that they aren't, you know, full of conceit when the individuals arrive. They themselves understand that, no, these individuals were under Satan's jackboot, but so could they be. They're no different. And that's the purpose of the exercise. I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image. And they reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again till 1,000 years was finished. But this resurrection was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but there shall be priests of God and Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are expired, or rather, the original actually gives the impression in the process of expiring. So when the 1,000 years are in the process of expiring, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom are as the sand of the sea. They've lived for 1,000 years, or best part of, under the rule of Christ. They've been instructed, trained, and yet these millennial children are susceptible, just like you and me. And it's a lesson. It's a lesson they've got to learn. It's something that they've got to be aware of before the final resurrection takes place. Before the, not the final resurrection, but the second resurrection takes place. And they went up the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about abroad, and the beloved city, and the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And presumably they would then be resurrected in the second resurrection. But it would give the millennial children the full experience as far as the fact that they are nothing special. They too could be susceptible. And they have therefore empathy for the people that are coming up. And that the empathy is going to need to be there, because quite frankly, there are many problems when these people do in fact arise. Let's turn over to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And read a little bit more about this event that takes place. Now, when you're reading prophecy, you know, prophecies, it is always important to try and get the perspective that is being given. I mean, if you read the book of Daniel, you're looking at Daniel in the beginning of Babylon, and he is therefore looking down the distance down to the end time. So his detail is in the time of the Babylon, of the early Babylon. And then it gets progressively less as it goes down the centuries until the end time. So the end time is pretty sketchy. When you look at Revelation, he is actually standing on the day of the Lord. You know, I was on the Lord's day and I heard a voice behind me saying, and I turned and then he saw Christ. But he's in the day of the Lord. So his detail is around the end time of the day of the Lord. And he's looking backwards towards the time of Daniel in the early start of the of Babylon, and therefore you get less and less as you look backwards. Now this particular prophecy here in Ezekiel 37, notice where he's standing. It says, the hand of the Eternal was upon me and carried me out of the Spirit of the Eternal and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. So it's actually standing in the valley of bones. And he caused me to pass by around about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and though they were very dry, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? Now, he is therefore at the right at the time of the second resurrection. He actually sees the second resurrection, the resurrection to physical life take place. And therefore, he is looking backwards. He's at that end time, and he's looking backwards in time. And so when you come on to Ezekiel 38, notice in verse 11, he's looking here in the perspective In verse 11 it says, "And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages." And this is Gog and Magog again, it's set in verse 2. "You shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. I'll go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates." This is the Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. Again, you're looking back from the resurrection, the second resurrection, because that's where he's standing, and you're looking backwards, and the first thing you come to is this release of Satan at the end of the millennium. They've been dwelling safely in unwalled villages with no bars, no gates. So that's the occurrence that you're reading in chapter 38. But he's talking about Gog and Magog. So he, in seeing Gog and Magog, he's looking backwards, and he looks at the other instance of Gog and Magog. Well, let's finish up here. It says, "I go to them that are at rest and dwell safely, of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey and to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have got cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land." And so that is the perspective of this chapter. But when you get into it goes on a little bit. You can see also what it says in Revelation, verse 21. "And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountain, said the Lord Eternal. Every man's sword shall be against his brother, and I will plead against him with pestilence, with blood. I'll rain upon him and upon his bands and upon his many people." Notice who's doing the raining. It's God himself. It's Jesus Christ who's doing that. So he's actually returned at that time. "And upon many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone," which is exactly what you find when you're reading in Revelation. So this is clearly the occurrence here. When you're looking in chapter 39, however, you're looking, it's almost like if you look at a scene and you're looking at a series of hills. I don't know how many of you have done any fell walking. But on fell walking, you set your sights on a certain fell and a certain hill, and you walk to the top of the hill, and you see that that isn't the summit at all. The summit's next one over, so you walk all the way down, and you get to walk over there, and no, that's not the summit either. It's the next one, and each one subsequently is you're hoping it's going to be the summit, but it never is, it seems to be. And when you look at the distance, you see the first one. The reason why you think the first one's going to be the summit is because it's clear. But the one behind is not as clear, and the one behind that is even less clear and less clear as you're looking at these things. And it's the same here. You're looking at Gog and Magog, but you're looking progressively down backwards through the time. So Gog and Magog, remember, is the army with the mobile phones. It's the army that is basically 200 million. Now that's before the millennium. And that's what it goes into in chapter 39, because it sees this side of Gog and Magog before the millennium. And so in verse 2, "And I'll turn you back and leave you with a sixth part of you, and cause you to come up from this north part, and I'll bring you upon the mountains of Israel." And verse 9, "And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and bucklers, bows and arrows and hand staves and spears, and they'll burn with fire for 7 years." So that again is something that occurs at the beginning of the millennium. Verse 12, "And 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying them, and they shall cleanse the land." And skip over to verse 22. "So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Eternal, their God, from that day and forward." So that is clearly at the beginning of the millennium. It's from that day and forward. And in verse 23, "And the heathen, the nations around them, shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they transgressed against me. Therefore I hid my face from them and gave them into the hand of their enemies, and so they fell by the sword." That again is the beginning of the millennium. But you see the perspective. It's key that we keep in mind the perspective. So we see Satan released, and he's released at the end of the millennium, as the millennium draws to its close, and he's released for comparison. And the comparison there is not for the comparison of those being resurrected, it's for the comparison of the millennial children, the individuals who have been born during the millennium, who are then not going to go ahead and be arrogant and say, oh, well, that if that had been us in our day, we wouldn't have, something different would have happened. Well, it's not. Because it actually happens in their day to people who should know better, but they don't. They're sucked along with it just the same way. And then when the resurrection actually takes place, when you find this here in chapter 37, so I prophesied as they commanded me in verse 10, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to them, Son of man, those bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dry and our hope is lost. We are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord Eternal, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Eternal when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And how are they going to know? Because you're going to see there's a huge contrast with the world physically, and they're going to look at the world physically. I mean, let's just consider for a minute. Let's turn over to Isaiah 11, the classic scripture regarding the lion and the lamb, the one that is on the college seal, and the reference being made on the college seal to this particular event. And here in verse 6, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Will there be little children at the time of the resurrection? I've got my doubts. Something's going to have to happen with the reproductive process. Otherwise, I mean, you can't have children constantly coming. Something's going to have to happen with the reproductive process at the end of the millennium. But there'll still be individuals, they're resurrected and suddenly a leopard suddenly appears. I hope JJ won't mind me mentioning this, but my grandson was walking back late at night towards his condo. And I mean, you've got bears in this place, and mountain lions and things like that over this neck. We don't have bears and mountain lions over in the UK. So he heard this crashing and bashing and rustling of leaves and breaking of twigs, and he thought of the worst. And he legged it out of that way, but he didn't realize the dim gloom that he actually saw this apparition of a chipmunk. But you see, it's the mind that does the tricks. It's the mind that does the makes the problem. But you see, these minds are going to be the same way. And if you see a leopard or you see a bear, what's it going to be like? The contrast. Note the contrast. That's going to make an impression in a way that we can barely imagine. And the cow and the bear shall feed their young ones, lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp. And the weaned child shall put his hand into the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Eternal as the waters cover the sea. The contrast that is so vitally important for the millennial child. Ezekiel 34. You see, some of these people, remember, that are resurrected at this time, will have died and been eaten by a shark, by a lion, by a tiger. I always wonder about wisdom is the wrong word. I'm not quite sure what the word is, but these tiger sanctuaries. I mean, they have the local natives gathering honey, and they lose local natives, honey gatherers, and they walk around the jungle with faces painted on the back to try and ward off the tigers, because the tiger apparently will always come up from behind. If you see the face, the theory is that you're all right, but the tigers are smarter than that, and they lose the occasional honey gatherer. I wouldn't live in it. I wouldn't want to live in a place like that, quite frankly. I mean, would you? And people, some of these people being resurrected, they will have been eaten by tigers. And then they see this tiger with this chap with his arm around the tiger. The contrast. And certainly, the fear of these animals is going to be great. But here in Ezekiel 34, verse 22, therefore I will save my flock, and they shall be no more a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. And I'll set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he'll be their shepherd. And I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David a prince among them, and I, the Eternal, have spoken it. And I'll make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I'll make them in the places around about my hill a blessing, and I'll cause the showers to come down in the season, and there shall be showers of blessing. You know, the Judean wilderness is not like that today. It's dry. It's incredibly dry. And the tree of the field shall yield her fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. Again, contrast the governmental systems that we've got today. You know, in India, the debt of the parents is passed down to the children. And you have debts that literally go down to the children for generations. And how do you get out of that? With God's system, the sabbatical year, every 7 years, the capital sum is forgiven. You're not to charge interest, usury, which is interest. So the banking as we know it is not going to exist in the future. And then every 50 years, you get returned to the land. You get returned to your own homestead. And the freedom that people will have, the contrast, again, notice the contrast, because that's what God's doing. It's the contrast between today's system and what will take place in the future. And with 1,000 years, we'll be there to put that contrast into place. That's what the 1,000 years is all about. It's to make the contrast so great. But it says, and the tree of the field shall yield the fruit, and the earth shall yield their increase, and they shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Eternal, when I have broken the bands of their yoke, and delivered them out of the hand of those that serve themselves of them. And they shall no more be a prey to the heathen, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none shall make them afraid. And I'll raise them up for them a plant of renown. You know, talking about mountain lions, I always remember a chap I used to know. He used to work in the Ambassador College Press, but he was actually stationed in Aden. In Aden, down near by Saudi Arabia, anyway, and he was stationed as a British officer down there, and he went rock climbing one day, and as he got to the top of this particular rock climb that he'd been doing, he was all by himself, and he came face to face with a mountain lion, and there's a mountain lion on the top, looking at him as he came up the top of this climb. And he had a gun by his side, so he pulled out this pistol and he held it against this mountain lion. Now, I'm sure his hands were shaking, quite frankly. But he held it, pointing at this mountain lion, and the mountain lion stood there for probably seconds, probably maybe a minute, something like that, and then turned around and walked away. And he was so very relieved. He went back, and he went back to the shooting range, and he found that his gun was jammed. It took him an hour to unjam his gun. It wouldn't have been any good to him at all. Because that always sticks in my mind. Now, how true that is, I don't know, but that's what he told me. And I have no reason for why not to believe that. But, you know, again, it says, neither shall the beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and none of them shall be afraid. And I will raise up for them a plant of renown, and they shall be no more consumed with hunger in the land, neither bear the shame of the heathen any more. And again, many of the individuals that have died, several of them will have died of hunger. Think of that. And they will come into a world of plenty. I would say probably over half of them would have lived in an area of shanty towns. Because if you go into the third world, and let's face it, the third world is considerably bigger than the Western world. And they live in whatever they can find, quite frankly. They build whatever they can find. And yet they're going to be resurrected with homes, with clothing, with the goods that are necessary, the cleanliness that's necessary. And they'll be resurrected into this environment, this wonderful environment. There is the contrast there. And the quality of food, you know, for the Western world, the contrast, as far as I'm concerned, is the quality of food. The quality of food, you know, the Western world, you find so many allergies, so many different difficulties, health problems, and pesticides and everything else that's there. There'll be none of that. You'll be able to eat anything, anything that is provided, which is clean. And thus shall they know that I, the Eternal, their God, am with them, and that they, even the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord Eternal. And you, my flock, the flock of my pasture, are men, and I am your God, says the Lord Eternal. The ploughman shall overtake the reaper. And it talks about the desert. Oh, let's read it over in Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35, it says, the wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It will blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon, which is a tree slope, shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel, these are grassy plain areas, and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Eternal and the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. So they'll be resurrected into this wonderful paradise. They'll be resurrected into a land which is productive, that they are able to go ahead and see the productive nature of it. And again, who is going to be resurrected into these lands? Well, some of these people that have died of famine, Ethiopia, and periodically down that east coast of Africa, the rains fail, and people die. Kenya, they struggle. If they're not actually dying, they're struggling, and people will be resurrected into that from that struggling environment. They'll be resurrected into absolute utopian abundance. And again, it's the contrast. It's the contrast that God is trying to get across, saying, look, you go down this route, you get this result. You go down this route, you get a different result. And it's a contrast between the results of certain ways of life. And that's what's so vitally important. But the desert is to bloom. And say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even a God with recompense. He will come and save you. And the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap to the harp, and the tongue of the dumb sing. And in the wilderness shall the waters break out. You know, the friends of Ian Griffiths, the friends that he's had with DMD. And you know, being completely, totally immobile, and with the problems that he's got, the muscular problems that he's got. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. And the inhabitants of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway shall be there. And the final one in this kind of physical contrast, let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60. Now, in Isaiah 60, it's talking about Zion, it's talking about Jerusalem, and it's flowing from Jerusalem as it was into Jerusalem as it's going to be, in other words, the New Jerusalem. But in verse 17, it gives an indication that within Jerusalem during the millennium, it says, "For brass I'll bring gold, and for iron I'll bring silver, and for wood brass, and for stones iron, I will also make the officers peace and your exactors righteousness." And so the quality of everything is going to be that much greater. So when we're looking at these homes, it's not just going to be homes. It'll be homes with marble or stone worktops. And they'll have 1,000 years. Not only 1,000 years to make them, but they'll have they're going to have to last 1,000 years if they can. So the quality of everything is going to have to be superb. Superb. And if you go, I remember some homes we saw one time, and a great big banner outside, 3-year guarantee. Oh, brilliant. And the day before, we just had a meal in a pub lunch, that was 500 years old? 1,000 years old. No, that was a church. The church was next door. The church next door was 1,000 years old. And it didn't... I didn't see any kind of, you know, 3-year guarantee on it. But they made things to last in days gone by. It's it. You look at some of the stately homes in the UK, and you see the avenues of trees, and Capability Brown, back in the 1800s, planted those trees. But he planted them so that they would be visible as an avenue in 100 and 200 years' time. And it's only now that you actually see the real result of that. Well, that is the way things are going to be made in the millennium. And things are going to be focused, saying, okay, well, what we need to do is, on the planting, is to try and make sure that the timing of this is the last great day. It is the great white throne judgment period. So things, as far as the houses are concerned, the quality of the houses, as far as the quality of the gardens, of the parklands, of everything else, is going to be focused on this time. So these individuals that will be resurrected will have the contrast there. The actual design of everything is going to be for the contrast. And I know that when you write... When you fly into Nairobi in Kenya, you fly over Kibera. Now, some years ago, we had a film. I had a film here at the feast on Kibera, and Kibera is probably the largest slum in the world, or one of the largest slums. You know, you got unmentionable things flowing down the middle of the streets, and you know, you've seen some of the public toilets in Africa, and that entire environment is a stinking, wretched environment, and that is the environment today. But you know, you go back into medieval times, and that was the environment of the Western world as well, the entire earth, just a stinking wretched environment. And from that, we're looking at the individuals that will be resurrected into a world which will be pristinely clean, designed with cleanliness in mind. And again, it is a contrast that is necessary, and they will have mentors to make sure that it's kept that way. Because you let loose a medieval peasant into an environment like that, you're going to it'll be back in medieval peasantry before you turn around. But the mentor is there to keep it that way and to instruct the actions that will and maintain that. Now turn over in Isaiah, turn back a few pages to Isaiah 55, because this is coming from a certain mindset. There is a spiritual contrast that is necessary. You know, Franz Josef Strauss, when he came back from AC, he said, "I've just returned from paradise." That mental attitude of mind, it wasn't just the buildings, it wasn't just the grounds. It was also the mental attitude of mind that was seen within the student body, because it was from that mental attitude of mind that the grounds flowed. And it's from the mental attitude of mind that all the physical side of the millennium is going to flow. And so the contrast is really from a mental frame of mind. In Isaiah 55 and in verse 8 it says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Eternal." And as I say, when you have some medieval peasant, it certainly is true. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, so that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it." So that word has already gone out. It says that it's going to be a certain way. In fact, you can see it here. It says, and this is the word, "For you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." This is the word of God. And this is the word of God that is going to be visible in the future. "Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Eternal for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off." And that is the word of God that goes out of his mouth, and it says it doesn't come back to him void. It isn't like rain that kind of bounces off and goes nowhere. It's rain that soaks into the ground and then produces fruit, it produces grain, and it does the job that it's intended for. And that's what's so vitally important. And the contrast of these two ways of life, the two ways of thinking, that's what it basically boils down to. That's the entire concept, that's the entire reason for this day. And turn over to Matthew chapter 10. And he's talking to his disciples, and he says, "And whosoever," verse 14, "shall not receive you, and not hear your words when you depart out of the house or city, shake the dust from your feet. Truly I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." And let's turn over to chapter 11, verse 22. Well, let's pick it up in verse 21, where it says, "Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida, if the mighty works which you had done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you." And so there's going to be it is a judgment period. Some people are going to be ashamed of the spiritual content of their lives when they are resurrected into this paradise. In chapter 12, just remind ourselves, in verse 41, it says, "The men of Nineveh shall rise in the judgment with this generation." So even though the men of Nineveh, that was about 800 BC, something like that, men of Nineveh with Jonah. And yet these individuals were just into the ADs. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation. So they're all going to rise together. And as I say, it's going to be a vast undertaking. It's going to be a vast undertaking which is designed for the to show the contrast between these two ages. And they shall condemn it, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So the repentance there by the men of Nineveh, they're going to look at the Pharisees who are so cock-a-hoop, sure of themselves, and they're going to condemn us with the attitude of mind, the frame of mind. The spiritual contrast will be there. The spiritual understanding will be there. And certain people are going to be shamefaced. And it says very clearly, the Queen of the South shall rise in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth. So that was around just after about 1,000 BC, something like that. David was about 1,000 BC. So Solomon was just slightly later. To hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So the judgment, the rise in the judgment, and the relationships between foes are going to have to be sorted out. I mean, you're going to have on the same battlefield the Americans and the British on one side and the Germans on the other, Italians on the other. Or going back in time, you have the Germans and the British on one side and the French on the other. Or going further back, you get the Germans and the Italians and the French and the British against them. You know, you continual battles between different nations. And the relationships between foes is essential, that we learn how to solve our problems. We don't have enemies. There should be no enemies. As much as lies within you, live at peace with all men. As much as depends on you, as the scripture actually says in the original, much as is in your path, when you need to live. I always remember at SEP one time, there was an argument between two of the staff members, and it was on the jetty. I'm not sure, I haven't a clue what the argument about. I kind of remember what the argument was about. But I was taking a boat out and with campers in, and they saw this argument going on, and we left, we went off, it was a session that lasted just about 2 hours, so we went off, we did our bit as far as teaching our sail, and then we came into the jetty again, and these two were still there, but the argument had been solved. And the lesson that was involved was far more readily understood and readily accepted than if there'd been no argument at all. You know, showing God's way works, which is the motto for SEP, is vitally important. And showing God's way works really is part of the motto for the last great day. You know, these mentors will be able to steer them in the right direction, so that these foes, the Germans on the one side, the British on the other, that have been killing each other, just as far as they're concerned, seconds before, are able to solve their problems, are able to come together and the difficulties. And there's going to be some pretty severe problems that need to be solved. I mean, talk about contrast. It talks about the restoration of all things in Acts 3. And I know that some people think that it goes back to the times of the length of lifespan of Methuselah or something like this. I question that personally. I don't know whether that is the inference of this particular verse. Because when you're talking about the restoration of all things, you're going back to Adam. The restoration of all things, it's before Adam actually took the tree. What was the case then? Did God, I mean, let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just, again, when you think of this, Hebrews chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part in the same, that through death he may destroy or nullify him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now, is that the way, the mindset of God? Does he in fact want to be all our lifetime subject to bondage? And the answer is no, he doesn't. And you wonder, I didn't actually look it up, but there are a couple of places in the correspondence course that mention about the millennium, and they seem to give the impression that at the end of a certain period of time, they will be resurrected. Or resurrected, they're not resurrected, they'll be changed. There'll be a change takes place. So, the contrast is many of these people died in battles. Many of these people, all of the individuals died. And yet the millennial child, if they are a spirit being, will they have to die? And that's the question. Or is the original intent of God that they would be come to a certain point in their life and then be changed? Again, if in Adam all day and die, in Christ all will be made alive, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But you know, that same verse also says that those dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, let's go back there. 1 Corinthians 15. It says in verse 52, the trumpet shall sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. And he ties up exactly in the same chapter as where it says, in Adam all die, and in Christ all shall be made alive. So it's very clear that not all are going to die the way we understand death. They're going to either die or be changed. And again, what was the original intent? Is the death the kind of death that we have today? Is that the original intent of God, or is it that we will be changed? I tend to lean in the direction of we'll be changed. So the individuals that these individuals that actually are resurrected, every single one of them dying a death, and dying a death is not pleasant. In most cases, in the vast majority of cases, it's not pleasant. There's a certain fear involved. And yet these individuals, these millennial children, they, if they haven't had to die, again, look at the contrast. Look at the way... I mean, isn't it interesting that as we go around Woodson Bend here, that you have Halloween. We don't do Halloween the way you do Halloween. We are leaning in that direction more than we ever have done as the it flows across the Atlantic, but we don't do Halloween the way you do. And I question, I say, why are people so keen on ghoulies and ghosties? I mean, why are they so keen on Halloween? This macabre. Well, it's probably because death is, you know, something to be feared. And by trivializing it, they kind of take a step away from it. And you just wonder whether, in fact, that's the reason why. Because death is indeed a curse. And yet, if there is the original intent, the restitution of all things was the fact that it's not a case of death, it's a case of being changed. Can you imagine what kind of contrast that's going to be between the individuals that are there as the mentors and the individuals that are being resurrected. And there's a certain, there's the term of the Revelation 13. Revelation 13. And I brought out earlier on, I'm not sure which sermon it was that I brought this out in, I think it was the opening night, not the opening night, the opening meaning of the day. But Revelation 13, verse 8, and it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And I pointed out that that Lamb slain from the foundation of the world didn't, he's not just talking about Passover. He's talking about how the need, not only just for the sacrifice of Christ, but the entire plan of God was needed. And it's the entire plan of God that would have to be actually put into place at that time. And because it's not enough to just have your sins forgiven. You've got to then go on for salvation by having Christ's life living in us, as it talks about in Romans 5. You know, we're forgiven of sin by the death of his son, but we're actually saved by his life. And it's the saving by his life that takes a lifetime for it to take place. But so it wasn't just the case of the sacrifice of Christ that it took place then. The inference from that verse is that it's also the being saved by his life. It's every other stage of the plan of God had to be implemented and put into place. And this book of life, it's interesting, it says that the name's not written in the book of life. It's an indication of the stages involved. You can put in your own notes, Philippians 4:3. It talks about church members being named in the book of life now. And as far as the book of life is concerned, we turn over to Revelation 20, where we were before. For Revelation 20, in verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, the Biblos was opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the Biblos, according to their works." So they, you know, judgment is now on the household of God, and the indication is the book of life is now open for these individuals that are being called now. But eventually the book of life will be opened for them at that time, specifically. The question of, well, let's turn over to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42, because it's necessary to understand that we've got to wait for the various stages involved. As it says in James 5, it talks about how the husbandman has intense patience, waiting for the early and the latter rain. And it's that early and latter rain. And again, there are stages involved. The early rains gives the Pentecost and the first fruits. The latter rain is what we're looking at here now, and also the millennium. The millennial rule and also into the great throne judgment period. But here in Isaiah 42, verse 1, it says, "Behold, my servant who I uphold, my elect in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry or lift up his, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto the truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law." Now when he came initially, a bruised reed he shall not break, smoking flax he shall not quench. So Christ, you know, at that time was not the conquering hero. He wasn't the conquering individual at that time at all. It was a case that the bruised reed he should not break, the smoking flax he should not quench, and he conducted himself accordingly, because the time wasn't ready for anything else. But you want to read the rest of this section here. Notice what it says in verse 13. The Eternal shall go forth as a mighty man. You know, when the time comes right, go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry yet roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. I have a long time held my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. But now will I cry like a travailing woman. I'll destroy and devour at once. So when the time comes, he will act. He will act in a decisive way. And each stage of God's plan, it's a case of waiting for the law. And it says in verse 4, it shall not fail or discourage until he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. And wait until the time is right. But that time eventually will be right, as it says in verse 14 here. And he says, I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs, and I'll make their rivers islands, and I'll dry up their pools. And I will bring the blind by a way that they knew not. I will lead them in the paths that they have not known. I will make darkness light before them and crooked things straight. These things I will do to them and not forsake them. So these things will be done. But it's all done according to a certain set pattern. It's all done according to a certain set timing. And we find the same thing if you turn back a couple of pages to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30. Again, a scripture we read continually at this time of year, at the feast. But in Isaiah 30, verse 12, wherefore thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. And this will happen in this world. And it says in verse 18, and therefore will the Eternal wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Eternal is a God of judgment, and blessed are all they that wait for him. It's a case of waiting until the stages are right. And eventually, the entire millennium and the mentors will have been produced, and the mentors will have been made ready, and the environment made ready, and it's ready for the contrast. It's the contrast between the life that they've lived under Satan's mindset, under Satan's rule, and the contrast between that and God's rule, and God's mindset and God's word. For the people shall dwell in Zion and Jerusalem. You'll weep no more and be very gracious unto you. At the voice of your cry, when he shall hear it, he will answer you. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner any more, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And these are the ones that the iniquity is be unto you like a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall. Many of those individuals, in fact, the vast majority of these individuals will be dead. They'll have to be resurrected into this particular, to be able to see the contrast. And your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right and when you turn to the left. It happens for us, with the individuals in the millennium, but it happens for the people of the white throne judgment with the people, the mentors that they will have from the millennial period, from the millennial time. But what are they contrasting? Well, they're contrasting the two trees, contrasting two different ways of life, taking to themselves the knowledge of good and evil, as opposed to God's mind and direction is the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason for that is, if you turn over to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, we'll get there eventually. First John chapter 3, he says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. And beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, then we shall be like him, for at that time we will see him as he is. And it is. No human being can see God as he actually is. You've got to be a God being to be able to do that. And that's what the important lesson is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So the same character that is involved regarding Christ and the Father is concerned, the same character has got to be in every one of us. And that character, I mean, God's way is a way of a creator. But Satan's way is a way of a destroyer. Diverse and opposites. And that's the big lesson. It goes on to say, whoever commits sin transgresses the law. Well, sin is the transgression of the law. And as Mr. Armstrong points out continually, that law is spiritual, as it says in Romans 7. And it's only possible to keep it with the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Spirit of God, as it says in Romans chapter 5. And so whoever commits sin transgresses also the law, for the sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whoever lives in him sins not. Whoever sins has not seen him, neither knows him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And for this reason, the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. The entire purpose of the plan of God is to remove the works of Satan. It's the aversion therapy, so that it will never, ever go back to... There will never be another Satan. So the sons of God, the born sons of God, will never, ever, throughout all eternity, go back to that way. This is why the purpose of the contrast. The contrast is so that they can see both ways, and they can contrast both ways. And the last great day, contrast is huge, because they died seconds before they suddenly resurrected, as far as they're concerned. And they're resurrected in a utopia that's taken 1,000 years to build. And they'll learn the spiritual mindset that has produced that utopia. And that is a huge lesson. That spiritual mindset is God's way. God's way is the way of a creator. It's outgoing. It's going away from self. But Satan's way, and this is the reason why Christ had to die. You know, I remember an evangelist, so-called, in the apostasy, saying, I have no idea why Christ had to die. He said, no idea whatsoever why Christ had to die, why it couldn't be worked out another way. The reason why Christ had to die is to the lesson of sin is that sin causes destruction. Mindset of Satan causes destruction. He is the destroyer. And if you sin, ultimately it will rebound on ourselves. And that destruction, therefore, will be against us. We will be destroyed. And that's the lesson, that's the very lesson of saying that. That's the reason why Christ had to die, is the lesson had to be rammed home. And it's not just a lesson, it's not an arbitrary lesson, it's not just something that God kind of dreamed up. It's the way it is. It's inevitable that if you have a mindset which is incoming, it will cause destruction. It caused destruction throughout the vastness of the creation. The creation gets destroyed. Whereas the mindset of God's way, which is outgoing, which is, you know, away from self, is the mindset of a creator. And these are the two divergent mindsets. And we simply cannot have the destructive mindset of Satan. That has got to be destroyed itself. It's got to be removed. And this is the purpose. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he may destroy the works of the devil. And that's the essence of the problem. And turn over to John the Gospel of John now. John chapter 1. John 1, let's pick it up in verse 9. It says, that it was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And that every man that comes into the world includes all the people being resurrected at this time, during this last great day. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, he gave them the power to become sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were begotten not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, but nor the will of man, but of God. So the purpose of the entire exercise is to have spirit-born sons. But it's not just enough to have spirit-born sons. It's spirit-born sons who will never, ever go the way of Satan again. And to do that, you've got to have the contrast there. It's the contrast that is so vital. The contrast between those two ways of life and the results of those two ways of life. Turn over to Hebrews 2 again. Hebrews 2. In verse 6, it says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that you may be mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and you set him over the work of your hands. You put all things in subject under his feet. For in that he put in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all put under him." But that is the aim. The aim is to put all things under the control of man, those spirit-born sons. That's the aim of the exercise regarding the contrast between Satan's way and what you see after the millennium. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all one, they're one family. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren. Now if Jesus Christ is eternal, and he is the eternal one, the Yahweh of ancient times, then we are brethren to the eternal. We've also got to be eternal. We can't, obviously we have a beginning, but we go on for eternity. But we also have got to be eternal in the way God is, as far as his mindset is concerned, the character is concerned, that we will never go the way of Satan throughout all the vastness of eternity. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are right now children of God, but we're children of God in the womb, waiting for the birth, waiting for the spirit birth. And it goes on, it says, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the suffering of the present time is not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, or chewing, not willingly, but by reason of him who was subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption or decay into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And it says in verse 29, it says, For whom he foreknow, he also predestinated. It's all planned. The whole thing is planned. It's planned so that the contrast can be made. He also predestinated for them to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. And as I say, if Jesus Christ is the eternal, which he is, he's an eternal being, brethren are also going to be eternal, brothers and sisters. They're going to be the same kind, the same mindset, the same character, the same kind of being. And the same kind of being. Let's turn over to Revelation 21. Because this essence of this time, the essence of the reason for this contrast is that we then go out into eternity. And it says in Revelation 21, verse 1, it saw new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earth have passed away, and there's no more sea. And I, John, saw this holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And notice that just before this, it says in verse 14 of the preceding verse, Death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that finishes the human side of things. And it says in verse 4, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne says, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. You know, this stage has come to fruition, it's come to completion. And the two occasions that he says it's done, one is at his return, and the other one is here. It is done. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountains of the waters of life freely. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, the entire universe, the entire creation, put under the hands of man. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And it is interesting if you, Hebrews chapter 1, let's go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, at the beginning have laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. And they shall perish, but you remain. And they shall all become old as a garment, and as a vesture shall you fold them up, and they shall be changed. Nothing physical as such is going to exist in a permanent respect. Now, the heavens are God's glory, but the heavens are going to be changed. They're going to be changed into a permanent form. Now, how that will work, I have no idea. You can have various concepts regarding dimensions, but in fact this is merely one slice of the dimensional world. There's another dimension, which is a spirit dimension, which gives this dimension we find ourselves in, or these dimensions we find ourselves in, a depth that we just simply don't have. We're like shadow people at the moment. But it says, as a vesture you shall fold them up, and they shall be changed. But you are the same, and your years shall not fail. And in chapter 2, verse 5, well, we read that section, didn't we? Verse 11, for both he that sanctified and they that are sanctified are all one family, for which he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And that matter, the fact that matter will all be changed, how it will be changed, Philippians 3, I don't need to turn there, but Philippians 3 talks about made like unto his glorious body, the working whereby he subdues all things to himself. The working whereby the tool with which he uses to subject all things unto himself is his mouth. He says, let there be light, and there was light. He says, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. You know, Star Trek's got nothing on us. It really, when you consider Star Trek, I mean, you know, Beam Me Up, Scotty, and all the rest of it. They use this construct of having these teleporters to beam them down to the planet's surface, because it saves them an awful lot of money in the actual manufacturing of the programs. You know, you put them there and they kind of wobble a bit and then they disappear and they suddenly appear somewhere else. But you know, that's the way it is. That's the way it is. So we can go wherever we wish. We're not tied to this physical world at all. And that body is made like unto his body. He rose. He just simply rose and he went up and he said, Men of Galilee, you know, what are you doing staring into heaven? This same Jesus will come back in like manner. And we'll be made like unto his glorious body. The working whereby, when he speaks, things happen, things are made, things are created. Now we're going to have to learn how to regulate that, but let's turn to Isaiah 51. Just a couple of scriptures in closing. Isaiah 51. It says, listen to me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the eternal. Look to the rock where you are hewn and the hole of the pit where you dug. Look to Abraham your father and to Sarah that bore you. And down in verse 9, awake, put on strength, O arm of the eternal. Awake in the ancient days, the generations of old. Down in verse 11, therefore the redeemed of the eternal shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. You see, Zion is the church, and this is, we'll see, it's really, the church remains Zion as the resurrected church as well. And everlasting joy shall be upon their heads, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. And in verse 15, but I am the Eternal, your God, who divides the sea whose waves roared. The Eternal of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. Remember the perspective I mentioned? And the prophecies and the certain perspectives you have. And this one here, I have put your words in my mouth, and I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may pant the heavens. In other words, out into the future, way, way out in the future. And you come back one stage and lay the foundations of the earth. That's the millennium, the time when the foundations of the earth will be laid and relaid, and restitution of all things. And say to Zion, which is now, you are my people. And now the church needs to get together, get its act together, and realize that we are the people of God, and we've got to be prepared to be the teachers in the future. Okay, let's just turn over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded a fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and the name shall be in their forehead. And there shall be no night there, and they do not need a candle nor a light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them the light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's our destiny. It's the destiny of all mankind. It's the reason why the contrast is given, so that all mankind, ourselves included, can see the difference between two different ways of life, between two trees. That's what it's about. This is why Mr. Armstrong was so adamant about the two trees. The two trees are the core of everything. We never, ever want another Satan. Never want another Satan. God will not have another Satan. And the two trees are the means of understanding the contrast between these two different ways of life. Verse 7, "Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keeps the sayings of the prophecies of this book." And this book, the book of Revelation, gives the outline that we need. And in verse 12, "And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning of the end, and the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they have a right to the tree of life." The commandments being the tree of life. "They may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gates of the city." So we can be there for eternity. Last great day doesn't fulfill the entire purpose of God, however. It merely closes one chapter. It closes a chapter. Because as Mr. Armstrong says at the end of the Mystery of the Ages, it's then that we really come to the beginning.